Romans chapter 3. And last week we finished with verse 8, and I just want to touch verse 8 once again, but I want you to see the way we human beings sometimes try to rationalize our sin and even justify our sin, and almost say, you know, it's almost a good thing for God that I sin, because it proves that He can be a forgiving God. You know, you say, well, who would ever say anything like that? Well, apparently a lot of people have that view. And part of what Paul's trying to say here in verse 8 here, and that's what he says, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come? We've been called to do what is right always. And because God is a God of grace and mercy and power, He certainly can take even, you know, like the story of Joseph. When Joseph said to his brothers, you know, what you meant for evil, God turned to good. He was not complimenting them and saying, you know, it's a good thing you did evil so God could show that He's a good God. What Joseph was doing was praising God, because God is greater than even our evil, which is a good thing for us, because if God was not greater than our evil, all of us would be lost in our sin. Yeah, you know, and later on in this book, he's going to talk about the first Adam and the last Adam, and Paul's going to talk about how what the first Adam did had such a great effect that it touched all of us. But what the last Adam did, Jesus Christ did, is greater than what the first Adam did. That's how we can be redeemed from our sin. If what Jesus did was less than what the first Adam did, we would have no hope. And even if what Jesus did was equal to what the last Adam did, we would be left in limbo. But Paul wants us to understand that what the last Adam, Jesus Christ, did is greater than what the first Adam did, so that we can be completely redeemed. That being said, you know, we never praise evil because good can come out of it. What we do is we realize that we have a God who's greater than all evil, and He is able to bring us victory out of the bad. But that doesn't mean we seek the bad so that we get to see the victory. You know, we need to be very careful of that and stuff. And sometimes, you know, I've heard testimonies that get so close to that line where people almost testify of how good this bad thing was that happened to me because good came out of it. Well, no, be very careful of that. You know, be very careful of that, because you might end up praising that which is evil, rather than, you know, you understand what I'm saying? You just have to be very careful. Be careful. There's never an excuse for our sin. You know, sin is not good, ever. It's not good, ever. That God can redeem us out of sin is a wonderful blessing and praise to Him, but never to the evil that is done. So be very careful. And by the way, he'll talk about that some more in here. But this is when he talks about this. So verse 8, he says, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say that their condemnation is just. Okay? He's actually saying here that there are those who are accusing them of teaching this kind of thing. And Paul is pretty much saying, no, that's not what we're saying. That's not what we're saying. Okay, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now remember the beginning of this chapter. He said, is there any advantage to being born Jewish? And what was his answer?
Yes.
Yes. Why? Well, he says, because the truth of God, the oracles of God, have been given to us. And we talked about this last week. You remember that? Are there advantages for some children to be born in a Christian home? Well, I hope so. Are there advantages for us being born in America instead of other countries? You know, yes. But the question is, are we better than someone who's not born in America? Are we better than someone who wasn't born in a Christian home? No. And he's going to say this. He says, are we better than they? And the answer is, well, he gives the answer, not at all. We're not better than they are. And be very careful that we don't put out some sort of spiritual superiority that we are the chosen and others are not. So somehow God loves us more than He loves him. I just have to tell you that just grates against everything that I know about God. that he loves some and doesn't love others. That really just bothers me. It really just bothers me. Someone said, well, God proved that he loves you more than he loved those people because you were born in a Christian home and because you were born in America and stuff. And these other people, God doesn't love quite as much as he loved you because he didn't let them be born in America and stuff. That kind of thing just grates against me. I just sincerely believe what John 3:16 says, that God loves the world. I believe that. And I believe that what First John 2:2 says, that Christ is the payment or the propitiation for our sin, but not for ours only, but for the whole world. Jesus died for the sinners in the world. That doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved, because we certainly don't believe in universalism. But pride comes in when we start thinking that we are better than other people in any arena. Whether it's nationalism, whether it's our religious faith, where we think we're better than other people. That's why when we share the gospel with other people, and even people who are in error, we need to do it from a place of humility. You know, a place of brokenness, and not a place of pride where we say, you know, I got the answers and you don't have the answers. If you were just as smart as I am, you would believe the way I believe. You know, or if you were just as spiritual. Be very careful of that approach again. It must be from a place, we must share from a place of humility. Genuinely caring about people. And I've shared this story with some of you before, but it just really hits me. We had a gentleman in our church when I pastored in Mesa. We were there for almost 14 years. And every year he would go down to the temple, the Mormon temple in Mesa. And you know, twice a year, Mormon temple in Mesa has this big production. One's at Easter and one's at Christmas. And this guy would go down there and he would stand there with his flyers and kind of yell at people when they came by. All these Mormon people and stuff. And he one time said, well, Pastor, you need to be down there doing this too. And I said, well, I appreciate the encouragement. It really wasn't encouragement. It was kind of, you need to be down there. And I said, well, I appreciate the encouragement and stuff, but I'll be down there the day that I feel like the Holy Spirit led me to be down there. And I said, I got to tell you, I really don't know how much good your approach is doing. Because if someone stood outside First Baptist here with flyers of a contrary faith than what we had, and as you were entering on Sunday, yelled at you and threw these things in your face, how would you respond to it? You know? And one of our young deacons, this guy approached him and he said, you need to be down there with me, Paul. You need to be down there. You need to be telling these people they're going to hell. You need to, all these kind of things. And he said, he looked at him and says, can I ask you one question? Oh, sure, Paul. You can ask me any question. He said, do you love them? Do you love them? Is the reason you're down there sharing this because you actually love those people, those souls? I think it was a great question. The basis by which we share is love, and we never do it out of pride or superiority, but in humility. Because all of us are saved because of the grace of God. God didn't look down and say, you know what, there's a special group right here that I'm going to elect to be saved because they are more special than other people. Okay. By the grace of God, we're saved. We need to be humble in that. So, are we better than they? Not at all. For we had previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So, your ethnic background, we would say your religious background, does not make you better than other people. All are under sin. All have sinned. And then he goes into some Old Testament verses. And he quotes some of these Old Testament verses. And here's what let's break this down. What's it say? It begins by saying, there is none righteous, no, not one. So who's righteous before God?
No one.
I want you to get this. Who has standing before God apart from Christ Jesus? Nobody. So God didn't pick you or select you because you had some standing before Him before that other people do not have. Who gives us standing before God? Only Christ gives us standing before God. Everybody get that? So there's none that are righteous, and not even one that's righteous. He goes on to say, there is none who understands. A wait a minute. We're smarter than the rest of the group because we understood.
Yeah.
No, you're not. Keep showing your ignorance by making statements like that. Because those statements like that prove that we don't really understand. You know, in a pride of our of what we might say that we're the wise ones, we're the spiritual ones, we're the intellectual ones, those kind of statements actually prove that we don't understand at all. Who were the smartest guys in their own eyes around Jesus during Jesus' ministry? The Pharisees. The learned. The religiously prepared. The ones who said, we know the law, we teach the law, we observe the law. Isn't that true? Isn't it interesting that there's not one Pharisee among Jesus' disciples? Now, I understand there were some Pharisees that followed him. We have Nicodemus, we have Joseph of Arimathea, both Pharisees. Eventually, we have the Apostle Paul, who we're reading right here, who was also a Pharisee. But initially, when Jesus chose his 12 that would follow him, I mean, we wouldn't pick those guys. Not from the understanding of, hey, I've got to get some guys around me who know what is. Okay? But when the Son of God stood in the face of most of the Pharisees, they had no concept of what he was saying. Alright, so there was none who understand. And then verse 11 is an interesting verse. There is none that seeks God or seeks after God. I'll say this, I really believe it. You didn't find God, he found you.
That's right.
Okay. So even in our salvation, there's no pride. That's why Paul says, I'm not going to boast in anything except for the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you know what the cross represents? It represents God coming for us and doing everything for us. So when Paul says, I'm going to boast, I'm not going to boast in myself. I'm not going to boast in my spirituality. I'm not going to boast in my understanding. I'm not going to boast in my ability to teach and to minister in people's life. Only thing, I'm not going to boast in anything except for the cross of Jesus Christ. Because at the cross of Jesus Christ, it is the ultimate expression of God coming for us and reaching out for us. I think, you know, think about the cross. He did everything for us. If that didn't happen, we would have never sought after God. We'd have never come to God. It would have been impossible. So there is none that seek after God. Verse 12, they've all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. No, not one. That is an all-encompassing statement. Okay? Not one. Okay? So what does that tell you of someone that does not have Christ? Well, he's going to say they're lost in their sin. And it doesn't matter how much good they do. It doesn't even matter how moral they are. It doesn't matter how much they give to the poor. I mean, go right on down the list of all the things by which we judge people's goodness. Ultimately, the point is that without Jesus Christ, there's no good. Why is that so important to understand? Because unless we understand that, then there would be no understanding of a need for Jesus. If I could find something good in me that I could latch on to, okay, then somehow I could probably justify, and I would justify, well, I don't really need Jesus because I have this good in me. So when you hear terms like total depravity of man, this is a description of the total depravity of man and what it means. Total depravity of man does not mean that man does not have the ability to do that which is moral, nor does it mean that he doesn't have the ability to do good towards someone else. We see that all the time. Okay? The depravity of man is that apart from God, there is no genuine righteousness that is acceptable to God. Do you understand that definition I just gave you? Because some people would say total depravity means that man cannot do good. Well, experience tells us that's not true. There are lost people that do good and can live, and we've seen it, live moral lives. Okay? So that's not what the total depravity of man is about. This is what the total depravity of man is about. And it's universally true for every individual. Because within us there is nothing that's righteous. And the point is righteous in comparison to who God is. Okay? In us there's nothing good Elsewhere we're told that even the best we have in God's sight is what? Like filthy rags. Like filthy rags. And remember this, we always judge on a curb. We do. We judge our goodness on a curb. How many of you, do we have any teachers in here? Okay, did you ever grade on a curve?
Yes.
Or were you one of them rough teachers?
Oh, kind of tough.
Kind of tough. I had teachers both that this is what it was, you know, the boom, 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 boom. You fit in the category where you fit good. I had other teachers that graded on a curve. There, let me tell you, when we talk about righteousness and goodness, there is no curve. From the religious mind, there is. From man's perspective, there is. But from God's perspective, righteousness is righteous. And anything that's the point is, anything that's less than righteousness, I mean, even not, I'm 99% righteous. No. Anything that's less than righteous is not righteous. If there's any variance, any variable, it's not righteous. Even if it looks righteous, he looks more righteous than someone else. Well, you know, and ladies, it's like being a little bit pregnant. You either are or you aren't, right? Okay? So, you know, biblically, you're either righteous or you're unrighteous. There is no variable. That's what I want you to see there. And in our standing, we're either made right through Jesus Christ, which makes us completely right with God, or we can't be right at all. You understand? There's not these three groups. There's not the completely righteous, the completely unrighteous, and those who are somewhere in that. There is, you know, that's the point. That's why every person needs salvation. And goodness is not judged eternally from our perspective. Goodness is judged only from the one who is good. And what he's saying here is nobody measures up to that. Not a one of us measure up to that. So the good moral person that lives down the street from you needs Jesus. The same way as the drunk that staggers out of the bar needs Jesus. Is one better than the other? From an eternal sense, no. Okay? I want you to get this, because what we have a tendency to do, I'm a little bit more comfortable talking to that good moral person. I can find common ground. Be careful that your common ground does not allow that good moral person to miss Christ. I'm going to just say this. I'm just going to say this from this perspective, not from a political perspective. I fear that so many born-again Christians are Christianizing the faith of Mitt Romney to the place that they're going to let him miss what is important for him. He needs Jesus. Whatever your political bent, that's your business. But be careful, Christians, that you don't, that we don't say, you know what, he's better than the other guy. He's more moral than the other guy. Be careful of that, because you're going to let his man-made morality allow him to feel like he's right with God. You say, well, I'll never be able to talk to him. Yeah, but I fear many Christians will cease to pray for him and his salvation because we have moralized his goodness because we don't like the other guy. Be so careful of that. It's sad. It's really sad. And we're not just talking about temporal things here in our country, in a political scene. We're talking about eternity. All right. There is none righteous. There is none that do good. You know what that means? It means there's none. Everybody got that? And we ought to approach everybody from that perspective. But again, not from the perspective of, hey, you're not righteous and you're no good type thing. But again, from where? From a place of love and humility. Because the same is true about you and I. In ourselves, we're not good. In ourselves, we're not righteous. So we're going to be careful we don't jump back into the flesh of self-righteousness and pride of our own goodness, but we walk where God's called. We read on, 7. I love this description. The throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of the ass is under their lips. Now, again, I want you to see here. God does not allow for, well, they're mostly good. Apart from Him, what are their throats like? What's He say? Like open tombs. Okay? There's nothing more unclean from a Jewish perspective than a dead body. And that's why he uses that right here. Their tongues have practiced deceit, the poison of ass on their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And the point comes here, verse 18. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God. We've lost the sense of who God is. We've lost it, and once we lose a sense of who God is, then we see no need to respond to Him. We lose that perspective. I think so. And we're doing this on Sunday night, the what I call the disciples' prayer. I believe that's exactly why Jesus taught at the beginning. He said, you know, our Father who's in heaven, holy is your name. A remembrance that He's holy, that He's righteous, that He is good. And there ought to always be a sense of awe, and yes, a sense of fear. It's interesting. He is our Father. We have an intimate relationship with Him. He loves us dearly. We can, as it were, we can crawl up into His lap and tell Him our most intimate things and the things we're struggling with and that thing. But He's still a holy God who's to be honored and revered and awed and feared. Okay? And what Paul reminds us here as he quotes actually the Psalm 36, he quotes here that they have lost a sense of fear of God. And so men will run and do anything once they've lost their fear of God. Questions or comments on any of that before we move on? The universal condition of all mankind. We cannot forget it. Okay, verse 19. So now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. What's the point here? I want to remind you of something. The law is good. Man, as we just found out, is bad. Okay? The law is good. Man is bad. Okay? The law reveals that man is bad. Okay? That's what he says here. The law reveals, you can put it this way, the law reveals the goodness of God. The holiness or righteousness of God. But the other thing that the law does is the law reveals the unrighteousness and the wickedness of man. We know things are contrary to God because God said they're contrary to Him. Okay? And ultimately, whatever He says is true. Again, when people lose a fear of God, they say, well, maybe God says you shall not commit adultery, but I can do this. You know, I'm okay with this. Isn't that strange? I'm okay with this. Well, you know, ultimately, it's not what you're okay with or what I'm okay with. It's what God said. And what He says here, He said, I like it, that every mouth would be shut. It says stopped in my verse, you know. You know, to shut the mouth, to stop the mouth, to close the mouth. No excuses. You cannot, you know, God gave the law so we would know what righteousness is, what righteousness looks like. So, though we are not under the law, as it were, anymore, the law is still there, and the standard is still there. All right? Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh may be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay, look at this verse. By the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. So, can the law save? No. The law cannot save. right? I've shared this too, where someone told me on the way out of the church door one time after a sermon, "Pastor, I'm just going to keep the Ten Commandments and I'll be okay." Okay? What's the problem with that?
You can't do it.
Can't do it. Can't do it. Okay? So what does the law do according to Paul here? Since no one can be justified in his sight through the law, okay, the law can't make us right, justified, make us right. The law cannot save us. But what the law does is the law gives us understanding, or what did he say here, knowledge of sin. The law tells us what's contrary to God. We can see as you look even at the Ten Commandments. By the way, there are more than 10 laws there. There's 613 of them. Okay? But when we talk about the 10, what's it say? Well, idolatry is against God. Okay? Putting anything before God is sin. Making false images of God is against God. Not keeping holy what God has given you. Dishonoring your father and your mother. Lying, stealing, cheating, coveting. I mean, we go right on down the list of all these things where he tells us these things are contrary to God. Okay? The law teaches me those things. The law is my instructor as to what is righteous and what is unrighteous. Now, the written law is a revelation of the heart of God and the righteousness of God. And again, it does two things. It reveals God's righteousness, but it also reveals our unrighteousness. And all the law can ever do is condemn. Think about our own society. You're okay with the law as long as you don't what? As long as you don't break the law.
Yeah.
Okay? You're in... What's that?
Get caught.
Get caught, okay. And you're in trouble with the law when you get caught and you are breaking the law.
Yeah.
Now, what happens supposedly if everything's right? If everything's right and you get caught breaking the law, what will happen to you? You will be punished. By the very law that you've broken, you'll be punished. Okay? So whatever if everything was just, you know, you break certain laws, certain things are going to happen to you. Hopefully your punishment will go along with, you know, the level of the crime. But if you break the law, you're going to be punished. All right? So let's just say you're driving down Saguaro here, and somehow, I don't know how you could possibly do it, you're out speeding the deputy sheriff that drive up and down this thing speeding all the time. I don't know how you could do it, but you could. Okay? You're out running them. And they pull you over for speeding. And they give you a ticket because you have broken the speeding law. Okay? And you say, okay, I did that, I broke the law, here's my punishment, I got to pay the fine and stuff like that. Okay? Can I ask you how many times you suppose that they're going to stop you and say, you know what, you are driving so well today, I'm going to give you a reward. The law doesn't reward you for keeping the law. It's expected of you to keep the law. All the law ever does, even our own society, is punish those for breaking the law. When you look at it right here too, it's the same thing. The law does not save you, nor does the law reward you. All that will happen is that the law will bring punishment into your life if you break it. It cannot make you right. It cannot make you right. It can reveal, here's a point for Christians, it can reveal that we're right with God. When Christ is in control of my life and the Holy Spirit is leading me and stuff, then I'm not going to commit adultery. I'm not going to cheat. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to steal. I'm not going to covet. I'm not going to go into idolatry. I'm not going to dishonor my father and my mother. I'm not going to do those things because God's Spirit is always going to lead me to do what is right. And so the law will reveal in me that I'm in Christ, or it will reveal in me that I'm not in Christ. Right? So, he reminds us here that the law, the deeds of the law, no flesh is made right or justified. For by the law we have the knowledge of sin. Now verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Christ Jesus to all and on all who believe. And then he's going to say there's no difference, but let's deal with this first of all. Okay? The law reveals the righteousness of God. The law cannot make us righteous because we are already breakers of the law. And once you've broken the law, you're guilty of breaking the law. According to what Jesus says, if you break one, you're guilty of the whole law. Okay, so once you're a lawbreaker, you're a lawbreaker. So what hope is there for lawbreakers? Well, now Paul's going to say it. He says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is being revealed. If the law can't make me right, and remember, he's got a large Jewish audience here who really believes that if I just keep the law, you know, you've seen the picture before of the approach from religious-minded people, the scale illustration. You know what? If my good outweighs my bad, then somehow God will accept me into heaven. So I just got to make sure that my goodness outweighs the things that I've done wrong. And then God will let me come into heaven. Well, again, Paul's just throwing that out the window. He says, if you break the law, you're guilty of the law, and you cannot be justified. So, where do we go, and where would even these people who are given the law, where can they go if the law cannot justify them, as Paul said, where will they ever find righteousness? Which is a huge question. If my goodness is not good enough, if my attempt to keep the law is not good enough, if I live a life that is morally right and better than the bad that I might do in my life, if that's not acceptable to God, where can I go? And so Paul says, here's the whole point of the gospel. It says, the righteousness of God now is being revealed apart from the law. In other words, for you to be righteous with God is not dependent upon the law any longer. Now, hear me. That doesn't mean the law is bad, but the law had a purpose. It reveals the goodness of God. It also reveals the fact that we are not good. But God, through His Son Jesus Christ, now has done something where you and I can have righteousness imputed to us. It's not our righteousness, it's His righteousness. Okay, and notice there in verse 21, I said, apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by who? By the law and the prophets. Okay, in a very real way, your righteousness does come through the law, but not by you keeping the law, but as we talked about before, by Christ Himself keeping the law and being the fulfillment of the law. Christ kept the law. He never broke God's law, not one of the commandments, ever. Okay? But also, He paid the penalty for you and I breaking the law. What's the law require for sin? Death. So that's why Jesus died on the cross in our place. And the only reason He could die in our place is because He had kept the law in the first place. Okay? Now, this verse right here reminds me of an occurrence in the gospel. And maybe you're familiar with it. There's a word there called transfiguration. How many of you are familiar with that word, transfiguration? Okay? You remember what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? You have Peter, James, and John, and Jesus. Just prior to this time, Jesus makes this statement. He says, some of you here will not taste death before you see the kingdom. Before you experience the kingdom. Before the kingdom, you can put it this way, some translate, before the kingdom is revealed to you, you will not taste death. It's not long after that statement that Peter, James, and John are with Jesus, and they go up onto a mountain there in Israel. Okay? And there's still this big confusion on which mountain it is. You go over there and, oh, it happened here. Oh, it happened here. They don't know where it happened. They don't know which mountain it is. On that mountain, you'll remember, Jesus is standing there, and all of a sudden, who's standing there with Him? Moses? Yes. So, think about that. Moses and Elijah. Jah. Okay? Moses and Elijah. What?
I was waiting for your squiggly.
No, I don't do the squiggly. Yeah. Okay, Moses and Elijah. Okay, two things always got me there. Clearly, the Holy Spirit was there. How do I know? I guarantee you that neither Peter, James, or John carried a photograph, a picture of Moses and Elijah in their wallet. How would they know what Moses and Elijah looked like? But immediately and instantaneously, they knew that it was Moses and Elijah that were standing there. Okay? Holy Spirit was there. Right? So what did they want to do? I think this is a great transition time where God is revealing truth to His people. What did Peter say? You know what would be a good idea? Let's build some booths.
Yeah.
We'll build one for you, Jesus. We'll build one for Moses. We'll build one for Elijah. And we'll just hang out here. Well, God had a different plan. Because immediately God speaks from heaven. And God says to them, says, "This is my son. Jesus is my son whom I love. You listen to him." Why? Go back to what Paul says here. What's taking place here? Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. All of them equal. That's an equal sign upside down. Equal Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the law and all the prophet. Don't go running back to Moses any longer. Don't go running back to the prophets. And not that they weren't good, but they had a purpose. Their purpose was to point to Messiah. And now incredibly, Messiah is there. And what does Peter want to do? And Peter, he always uses that little illustration for us. He wants it all. And you know what God's saying? Okay, Peter, I'm going to give you it all. Guess where I'm going to give you it all? Through Jesus. I give you it all through Jesus. The whole book of Hebrews is God's statement that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, the prophets, of eternity. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than all these people. He is the fulfillment of all these things. And so God is saying to them, listen, here's my son. He's the one I love. He's the one I sent. You listen to him. For he is the fulfillment of everything Moses taught you. And the fulfillment of every prophecy that came through all the prophets. Elijah representing the prophets. And again here, Paul says that again. God from but the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Some people ask me, well, I don't know why you study the Old Testament. Aren't you a New Testament church? You can't even understand, I don't believe, the fullness of what the New Testament teaches if you ignore the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. The Old Testament lays the groundwork. It helps us understand God's plan and stuff, and it will always point you to Jesus. If you study the Old Testament, you're not going to miss Jesus. Okay? And that's what he's saying here. Witnessed to by the law and the prophets. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. So the righteousness of God is offered to or through who? Jesus. Nowhere else. Is it offered through the law? Is it offered to the prophets? No. Is it offered through your goodness and your righteousness? No. Is it offered through your religious commitment? No. It's only offered through Jesus Christ. And it is offered, it is given, the righteousness of God is given through Jesus Christ to all who believe and upon all who believe. So, listen to me. Keep it in contact. That's for the Jew. That's for the Gentile. How many Messiahs are there?
One.
You mean Jewish people have the same Messiah we do?
Yep.
Come on, folks. He was their Messiah first. Okay? So the Jews, regardless of what you hear, even prominent teachers today say that the Jews don't have the same Messiah or don't have to come to God the same way. They're wrong. There's only one way to God. That's through Jesus. The only one. And he says here, there is no difference. Why? What's universally true? Again, verse 23. Romans 3:23. I know you know this. You don't do the Romans wrong. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody. No, Not one of us stands innocent of sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay? Now, how do we justify it? How do we justify ourselves? Here's how we do it. Well, okay, I may have sinned, but I'm not as bad as Sue is. Okay? I'm not certainly not as bad as Sunday is. I mean, come on. Okay? Certainly my righteousness outshines their righteousness. Okay? Remember I said there's no such thing as a curve?
That's right.
There's no such thing as a curve when it comes to righteousness. Okay? My illustration is this. Okay? We're here in... What's that?
Arizona.
What are you looking at? Doesn't that look like Arizona to you?
No.
It doesn't? Well, thanks for your honesty, okay? Okay, we're here in beautiful... That's a fountain. Down here in Arizona, okay? And way up here somewhere. No, it's actually way up there. We'll go this way. Way up here is this little state up here. You know what that one is at the very top?
Maine.
Oh, it looks just like Maine, doesn't it? I knew it. Okay. All right. So let's suppose that Maine is the goal, and it's a goal for all of us. And I'm going to say, let's go out in the parking lot right now, and let's all pick up a rock, and let's throw it to Maine.
I don't think so.
Maine is the goal. Now, some of us will throw it so far, and some of us will throw it a little bit farther, and yet some will throw a little bit farther. I would not be surprised if someone threw it, and it ended up behind them in some cases, okay? All right, so... If Maine is the only acceptable goal for our rocks that we're throwing, who's going to reach Maine?
Nobody.
Then there's no curve. You can't say, well, I threw it halfway across Sahara and they only threw it to the curve of Sahara. There's no curve. You understand? All fall short of the glory of God. All fall short of the standard. God has one standard, and it's perfect righteousness. And you might say, well, he's more moral than she is, or we can go down that line and stuff. But the point is, none of us are going to reach Maine.
That's right.
And if Maine is a standard, then everybody here in Fountain Hills throwing rocks are going to miss that standard, which puts everybody here in Fountain Hills in the same boat. And when we talk about spiritual things, it's the same thing true. God has a standard of righteousness for all of sin, and all fall short of the glory of God. From our perspective, we say there are some sins that are worse than others. And I would agree with people that some sins certainly have greater consequences for others, particularly in people's life here on this earth. But don't miss this point. Any sin that's not under the blood of Jesus will cause a person to miss eternity with Christ. Wow. So a little lie... not under the blood of Jesus Christ, eternally, will cause that person to miss eternity the same way as someone who takes someone's life. Okay? Because the standard is what? God's righteousness. And if the standard is missed, then that person will miss heaven. But now what has God done? He's revealed the righteousness through His Son Jesus Christ, on all and to all who believe. Why? Because there's no difference. For everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need Jesus. And without Jesus, we have no hope. Because we're all guilty of missing God's mark. The term sin there, hamartia, in the Greek, that's exactly what it means. It means missing the mark. Anybody archers in here? When you go to an archery contest and you see the bullseye there, if they miss the bullseye, you know what it's called? It's called a sin. The bullseye is the mark. You hit the mark, that's what you're there for. You miss it, it's called a sin. It's missing the mark. That's what sin means here, and that's what it means that we don't measure up to the glory of God. Okay? Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay? We've all sinned, we've fallen short of the glory of God, but we are justified how? That word freely, translate, without any cost on our part. there's, I like to put it this way. It's not just that there's no cost on our part. You need to understand there's no price you could pay for it. It's not for sale. You remember in the story of Acts, Simon, the sorcerer who wanted to give money to the apostles so that they would, that he would have the power to cast out demons the way they were, and the disciple says, "Let your money perish with you. You can't buy it." Okay, and so it's freely. It's not only you, it didn't cost you anything, but you can't buy it. Okay, but it's done by His grace. Any grace that is merited ceases to be grace. Listen to me. Any grace, any merit you see in yourself in order for God to pour His grace out to you or to me, it's not grace any longer. If God owes you anything, it's not by His grace. If you assume that you're good enough for God to redeem, then what you're saying is God's getting something when He got you, and it's no longer His grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God that He pours in your life. There's nothing, not one thing. I just want you to turn this up. Like we said, when it comes to righteousness, if there's one thing less than 100% righteous, not righteous, the same thing with grace. If there's one thing that God says, well, you know, I see this one thing in Tony, I think he's worth saving, then it ceases to be God's grace. Because I am unrighteous, completely and totally unrighteous. It's only by His grace, what He has bestowed on you and I, that you and I can be saved. And you know, then when you get that, when it starts setting in your spirit, then when you start singing Amazing Grace, it really becomes amazing to you. You know, that God would do that. So, freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Another term there, redemption. Everybody understand redemption? My wife gave me some coupons to give to Mary. You know what you do with coupons? You redeem them. What's it mean to redeem these coupons? You take them into the store, and you hand them the coupons, and they will give you something of value for where you give them the coupon. So you get a 40% coupon, and what's that mean? You get 40% value of whatever you're buying right off the top. That's pretty good. Okay? You're buying something with that. You know, when you use a dollar, actually you're redeeming that dollar with that business. Okay? What's he saying here? That we have been redeemed. The price has been paid for us. We didn't pay the price. We received it freely because we couldn't afford it. Okay? But it had to be paid for. And only one could pay for it. Only one could redeem us. And he tells us again who that one is. That one is the redemption of that is found in Jesus Christ. And we are out of time, so we have to stop there. Because verse 25 is a very important verse, like they all are, but we're going to talk about propitiation, we're going to talk about the payment, we're going to talk about all that next week. Questions or comments? Yes?
An illustration for what you were explaining with us breaking the law, that we all break the law, Wedge works for prison ministry, and the inmates are not permitted to say what they're incarcerated for. They're not allowed to say what their offense is because it doesn't matter. They broke the law, and once you break the law, like you said, there's punishment. And same for us, it doesn't matter what it is. You know, we've broken the law.
Yeah, because I like that illustration because what would we do? We would try to justify it. You know, well, I didn't do as bad as so and so. I sinned, but it's not as bad as your sin.
Yeah.
Good point. All right, let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for this day and for the opportunity of our time together. We thank you for your love. And Father, as we've read and we realize that there's nothing good that's found within us. But we praise you for your Son who fulfilled your law, who came in accordance with what your prophets said, and who has redeemed us from the sin that we're guilty of. Father, thank you for the righteousness that has been given to us through your Son, Jesus. So, Father, in humility and in brokenness, let us go out also in love and share with whoever and you bring us in contact with. Thank you for our families. Thank you for your church. In Jesus' name, amen.